Well, let's resume our topic of Thanksgiving. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And out of respect and adoration for the Lord and His Word, I'll ask you to stand with me as we ask for God's grace and mercy and read the text and then begin our lesson. Let's pray together. Blessed God and Father, we are delighted again that we can come to this passage of Scripture and think upon it more. Lord, that we might be judged by it more, that we might find ourselves under its mercies, under its scrutiny. Lord, that we might be opened up, judged rightly according to your word, that we might find grace and mercy and, Lord, and above everything else, a grateful heart. And so, Lord, as we address the hindrances to a thankful heart tonight, give us all eyes to see and ears to hear, Lord, that you might receive all the glory due to your name for what you are doing in us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I'm going to read verse 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and do not quench the Spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, beloved, hopefully this morning I was able to convince you that thanksgiving is not natural. It's not something we do naturally. That it's a grace. It's a Christian grace. It's a grace that is cultivated, implanted, and excited by the Holy Spirit living in us. And I hope you understand that. I hope you were able to see that from this morning's message. But tonight, I want to address the hindrances of this grace. I want to address the hindrances of this grace. And I want to take the definition we used this morning as it being a Christian grace cultivated by the Holy Spirit, and I want to play upon that even more in addressing these hindrances of thankfulness. Because thankfulness is a grace, the way to quench thankfulness is to quench the Spirit. If you want to quench thankfulness in you, I want you to see that not only are you quenching the grace of thanksgiving, but you are quenching the Holy Spirit. I want you to see the connection. I don't want you to just think, oh, I can struggle with thankfulness and yet be walking in the Spirit. You can't, if you're struggling with being thankful, you are struggling walking in the Spirit. Those two go hand in hand. Now, we could say that about all the fruits of the Spirit. We could say that about all, you know, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. But we are addressing thanksgiving. We are addressing a heart, a grateful heart. So I want you to realize this evening that walking in the Spirit is how you foster thanksgiving. When we are not walking in the Spirit, those grace gifts struggle in us. They struggle. Now, let's look at verse 19. I read just a moment ago. Notice what Paul says there. Do not quench the Spirit. That's the idea here. Paul is using this command as well, telling us, telling believers not to quench the Spirit, because quenching the Spirit is to hinder joy, our prayer, and thankfulness. When we quench the Spirit, we are hindering joyfulness, prayerfulness, and thanksgiving. What does it mean to quench the Spirit? Well, the word picture means literally to put a fire out. The idea is to put out a fire, to quench a fire, to douse it with water, or to cut off the oxygen from the fire. You know, the Holy Spirit is seen as a fire. You know, Jesus will come and baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. The Holy Spirit is seen as this fire, and Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit what? Burn in you. Excite these grace gifts in you. Don't quench the Spirit. Let me show you an illustration of that as you hold your place there. Go over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. I want to give you the image here. Ephesians 6 verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now that's a positive quenching. That is the putting out of those temptations shot into your life by the evil one. Now that's a positive aspect of quenching. We're to quench these temptations, but we're not to quench the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk a little bit about that in just a second. Look back at Ephesians 5 and verse, let's see, 18, thereabouts. Let me find it. We'll start at verse 17. The idea here is the same. It's another aspect of, that is, how do you know you're not quenching the Spirit? Well, you're being filled with the Spirit. If you're not being filled with the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, having the grace gifts of the Spirit excited, coming to fruition in your life, you're quenching the Spirit. Somewhere, someway, somehow, you are not walking faithfully in the Spirit of, and you need to look at that. And look at chapter 5, verse 17 of Ephesians. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Notice the correlation between being drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit. That's the idea. When we're drunk with wine, we're animated to foolishness. There's this animation of foolishness, mental dullness. We become very dull and insensitive. The alcohol has made us this way, but we're not to be influenced by the alcohol. We are to be filled with the Spirit. I want you to see the correlation there to help you understand what it means to quench the Holy Spirit. We want to be filled with the Spirit. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. We'll come back to this passage again. But again, I want to show you what it means to quench the Spirit. To quench the Spirit is not to allow the Spirit's filling, not to allow the Spirit's motivations, influences in your life, not to make use of those grace gifts in your life. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You could even say there in verse 16 that as we walk in the Spirit, we're not quenching the Spirit. As we walk in the flesh, as we walk in the lust of our selfishness, what are we doing? We're quenching the Spirit. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So, the idea here, beloved, is that we are not to quench the Holy Spirit. We are to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and to excite in us thanksgiving. Now, I want to address those hindrances, the sins, that quench the Spirit. But I want to make sure that we listen properly. Here's what I mean by that. You know, all of us probably see ourselves with strengths and weaknesses. You know, we all have, you know, that this is my strength and here are my weaknesses. But I don't want you to think that way as you listen to these sins. Because if you do, you may say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Oh, that one doesn't apply to me. Out of the 7 or 8, really only 2 really tweak my attention. Let me say this. Wherever you think, and I mean this subjectively, wherever you think you are the strongest, that's exactly where Satan has gone after you. You just don't know it. He's either already put you down by it, or he's getting ready to. Wherever you think you are the strongest, that's the bullseye for Satan. It's not your weaknesses. It's not your weaknesses. He's going to go after you where you think you're the strongest. Why? Because that's where you're the proudest. That's where you're the proudest. And that's where he can get the most people to laugh and mock you. Okay? So as you listen to these sins, I want you to consider yourself and say, hey, is this my strength? Is this my weakness? Where do I fit in here? What do I need to do? How do I see the manifestation of these things? The first hindrance to thankfulness, beloved, is materialism. Materialism. Now, I am not going to overwhelm you with 50 hindrances to thankfulness. I didn't break out my Richard Baxter, and I did not catalog, you know, 200 things to be thankful for or anything like that, because I think we can understand that we can take a few of these things, really apply them to ourselves, and really walk away edified and make use of them. It's materialism. Materialism hinders thankfulness. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. Now let me say this, because these are very convicting in many ways. And there's only just a handful of these things that I actually put in here myself. The majority of these come out of journals, come out of articles, come out of sermons that I've listened to, come out of various commentaries that I've read. So I want you to understand that these are sins that various counselors have brought up in relationship to hindering Thanksgiving. The first one is materialism. Now look at chapter 6, verse 19. Notice our Lord's admonition in this sermon. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, let's go down through verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall I eat, or what shall I drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And beloved, we see there that materialism is a hindrance to thanksgiving. Why is materialism a hindrance to thanksgiving? Because we set our hearts upon them and not upon God, not upon his kingdom, and not upon his righteousness. Now, you know what an idol is? An idol is something that takes the place of God. When our hearts, now who should our hearts belong to? God. Who should always have our hearts? God should always have our hearts. Who should our hearts always be pining and panting for? Well, God and his kingdom and his righteousness. But when our hearts become fixated upon those things that we believe can make us happy, prosperous, known, well-known, whatever the case may be, popular. Our hearts have abandoned God and have gone after idols. And it's a hindrance to thanksgiving, because when we don't get those things that we have, that our hearts have attached themselves to, then we become in despair, we worry, we suffer anxiety, and we can become bitter, we can become angry, all of those things. Materialism, beloved, has a role in stifling thanksgiving. Now, we live in a very materialistic culture. We have to have clothes. We drive cars. We live in either apartments or we live in a home. And that is not materialism. Materialism is the pursuit of those things. And that's why I read to you toward the end of chapter 6. And that's why the Lord Jesus says, listen, don't pursue those things that your Heavenly Father already is going to give you. Don't set your mind and your heart on those things that your Father is going to grant you and give you. Clothes, food, and shelter. Those basic necessities. You say, yeah, but He won't give me exactly what I want. That mansion upon the hill and whatnot. You see, beloved, your heart's already gone after the material idea of success and happiness. Remember, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. He knows how to give good gifts. And that's something that we must learn to trust Him for. We know what we need. He knows what we need. We can trust Him for that. We can trust that He knows our needs better than we do, and we can express thanksgiving in all that we have. Hey, listen, in all that we don't have. You remember the prayer? It's Asaph. Lord, don't give me so much that I would steal and defame your name. Don't give me so much that I would forget you, and don't give me so little that I would steal to feed myself. Just give me what I need. Just give me what I need. And if that attitude was the prevailing attitude in our hearts, it would foster and incite thanksgiving and not hinder it. So we want to be careful about materialism. Secondly, double-mindedness. Double-mindedness. Double-mindedness quenches the spirit and hinders thanksgiving. Turn with me to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Beloved, double-mindedness quenches the heart of thanksgiving. Why? Because he's unstable in everything. What does it mean to be double-minded? It means the Greek idea here is to say two different opposing things. God loves me. God hates me. God's providing for me. God's never concerned about me. You ever been that way? Yes, you have. You just don't realize it and won't admit it. We say the opposite. We say one thing, and yet we think another or act another way. That's being double-minded. That is, we're not acting consistently in trusting God. And not to do that is to be unstable. And it hinders thanksgiving. We're unstable. And the unstable person can't even go to God in prayer. He prays and he asks God to meet his needs, and then he thinks God could never meet his needs. It's very important that we be stable and not double-minded. John MacArthur said this. He said, you're not thankful because you don't believe God. You don't believe what he says. You don't trust him. You don't believe God can overrule your problems. That you have to bring about his glory, or that he can't bring about his glory and his own good in your life. Now see, we would never say that, but we would act that way. That's being double-minded. Wherever there is ingratitude in your life, no matter what's going on, wherever there is a failure to thank God for his purpose unfolding in the situation that you find yourself in, whatever it might be, there is serious sin taking place, because to doubt God, in a sense, is to say you can't trust him. That's serious. To act in a way that God can't be trusted is a serious sin. Because we know that God says he can be trusted. He does know what you need. He does give liberally all who ask him. You see, beloved, we need to understand that the opposite of doubt is not optimism. It's trust. We're not talking about walking around with an optimistic point of view. That's not what we're looking for. That's not the opposite of doubt. The opposite of doubt is trust. You see, I don't have to have all the I's dotted and all the T's crossed to trust God. I don't have to have all the answers in life to trust God. All I need to know is that he is God, and that he keeps his word, and that he is trustworthy. He's immutable. He loves me. He gave his son for me. He's working all things together for the good, and he can be trusted. And I need to tell myself that, and I need to surround myself with people that tell me that and who believe that. And I need to surround myself around sermons and preachers and who exposit and teach and believe that. We do. Now, beloved, I probably wouldn't doubt at all that being double-minded is very subtle. And I'm not going to dwell on it. I just want you to think about it. To say one thing, to act another, is being double-minded. Bible says you're unstable. You can't even go to God in prayer. We need to repent of being double-minded. And then the opposite of being double-minded is what? Trust. Learn to trust God in your circumstances, in everything. Another sin that hinders thankfulness is selfishness. Selfishness. Turn back with me to 2 Timothy 3. This list of sins, these list of sinful characters is telling, isn't it? J. Adams points out in this list, he says, it's the list of the self-absorbed, self-centered, self-interested person. I mean, this is the list of people who are consumed with themselves. He said, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. I mean, that says it all right there, right? Lovers of money. Why do they love money? Well, they want to fund their lusts. They're boasters. They're proud. They're blasphemers. And they're disobedient to parents. They have no respect for authority, for this order structure that God has put in the earth. They don't even like that. They challenge everything because they are their own gods. Unthankful, unholy, unloving. I mean, I want you to see here in this catalog of sins that selfishness is a great hindrance to thankfulness. You know, there's a statement that we may find ourselves saying from time to time, and I know when I find myself saying it, I'm convicted greatly by it, and that is, I don't care what others think. Have you ever said that? I don't care what others think. That's a selfish statement to make. Why is it selfish? Where did it originate? Where does that statement originate from? The Word of God? Or your own heart? Where does it originate? Self. And we usually say it when we are trying to demonstrate and prove that we're going to do it our way. I don't care what others think. I'm going to do it this way. Selfishness. And selfishness will always stifle thankfulness. As one counselor said, it's not having the attitude of the Lord Jesus when he said, not my will be done, Father, but what? Your will be done. We think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and how he completely surrenders his will to the will of the Father. Selfishness says, I really don't care what your will is, God. It's not what I want. It's not what I seek. It's not what I desire. It's really a kind of God complex, this counselor says. It's having, of course, we all know what's the great, who's the out of all the idols we may have, who's number one idol we have? Who's number one? We are. We are our own God. And we battle that, don't we? We battle that. We battle our own Ten Commandments versus God's Ten Commandments. We battle our own case laws versus God's case laws. We battle our own system of righteousness versus God's grace. We need to make sure we're aware of these things. We want to call the shots. We want to make our own choices without any negative ramifications. You know, I love one of the things that Paul Tripp pointed out. He says, you know, if young children think that they can talk rudely to their mother and still have a good relationship with their mother, that's foolishness. That when a child thinks that he can treat his mother and father any way he or she pleases, that the relationship should never be hindered. That's foolishness. It's certainly going to hinder the relationship. And yet, that's the fantasy world so many selfish people live in. They believe that they can have life on their terms and according to their Ten Commandments and according to all that they want and desire. And yet, everybody else is supposed to be what? Okay with it. It's just not the case. It's fantasy. It's not reality at all. And it's not, even if you find people that are willing to tolerate you, God is not. And you must understand that. It will hinder your gratitude, selfishness will. Self-will, if it dominates you, is more important to you than God's will. You need to ask yourself, am I more dominated by being self-willed or am I interested in what God's will is for me? If what you want is far more important than what God commands, then you are selfish and you have no clue what is best. Turn back with me to Galatians 5. Again, this catalog of sins in Galatians 5. I didn't go through that. I stopped reading just short of it. Notice verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Like 2 Timothy 3, notice the selfishness in these sins listed here. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery. Is adultery selfish? Absolutely. Fornication. Uncleanness. Lewdness. Idolatry. Sorcery. Hatred. Contentions. Ambitions. Dissensions. Heresies. I mean, just think about even this, the idea of heresies. You know, some people say, well, I don't care what the Bible says. I got my own doctrine. It's heretical. They don't care. Because they are their own God. Okay? I mean, just look at this string of selfishness. Envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries. And now Paul doesn't even, this isn't even the whole list. Paul says, and the like. In which I tell you before, just as I told you in time past, that those who what? Practice. Those who have been characterized by these things will not inherit what? Will not inherit what? The kingdom of God. You see, beloved, selfishness. Selfishness is certainly a great hindrance to thankfulness. What's this opposite of selfishness? One another. Service. Concern and care for another and the other person. Now here's another hindrance to thankfulness. It's worldliness. Worldliness. Now I wish I could give you a very concise definition of worldliness, but you know what? It's hard to do. It's really hard to do. I mean, there's a lot of books written on worldliness, and you know what? I have a few of them, and they are not all in agreement on exactly what the nature of worldliness is. There's all variations. I mean, there's some consistency, certainly, but even among Reformed theologians, there is just not one concise definition of worldliness that everybody seems to like. And it really is a challenge. I don't want you to think that the theologians are being lazy. It's a challenge. You know, we may see someone with a tattoo, and we would say what? Have a tendency to say what? Worldly. If they want to go get a tattoo. It's worldliness. And we have those kinds of conversations, so what do we need to do? Well, we really need to think about what is worldliness. Now, let's turn to 1 John chapter 2, because there is a very powerful statement made here about worldliness, and maybe we can come up with at least a little bit of a definition so that we can be edified, okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, and do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, there are several things that we need to be mindful of here. First of all, he's not talking about this created world when he says world. I don't want you children to think, oh, we're to hate the trees or to hate the mountains and hate the rivers and the streams. That's not what he means. When John uses this word, world, he is referring to that fallen order of things. That system and order that does not operate under the purview of God's law. Okay? It's a fallen order. Notice how this world, this order functions. Notice what he says in verse 16. For all that is in the world, how this world functions, the lust of the flesh, the lust, these desires, these sinful desires, that's what it means to have lust of the flesh. Sinful desires. Sinful desires run rampant in this system. The lust of the eyes, the indulgence of the things we see and the things we want. That's important. When we look at something, we want it. When you go to buy something, You go buy a house, we want you to look at it, we want to have appeal to it. I mean, we want to desire it by the things we looked at, just like when Eve looked at the fruit. Remember, Genesis makes the point. It says what? It was very pleasant on the eyes. It's very nice. Very appealing to her. There's this desire, the things we look at and the things we want. And then there's this pride of life. There is this arrogance. There is this pride. There is this God complex. That's the best way to put it. That marks this fallen system. They all are their own gods. So what is this worldliness that we need to be aware of? Well, I want to define it to you as everything that falls outside of the purview of God's law. What God's law commands us to do, we ought to be careful to do. And that the world is committed to its lusts. The world is committed to its desires, no matter what they are. Grab the gusto. Live according to your own standards. Create your own little world order. Make yourself your own God. Hey, have 10 gods. Who cares? Whatever makes you happy. That's disorder. That's what he's talking about here. That's worldliness. And now let me address another aspect of worldliness that I think is important for our young folks. Paul addressed the congregation with Timothy and says, Timothy, make sure you admonish the women not to come into the church with braided hair and jewelry on. Is braided hair sinful? No. Is wearing all this jewelry sinful? No. But Paul understood that he wanted the church to be separate from the fallen culture around them. And the unbelieving women of that day loved to parade their hair, braid their hair in such a way that was very noticeable, garner attention, and they would love to adorn their hair and themselves with all of this jewelry. Now, in and of itself, it's not sinful. But what Paul says to Timothy, he says, hey, Timothy, teach the women in the church how to be separate from the world. Teach the women from the church how not to desire that kind of attention for themselves, like these women who are not Christians, who are still dead in their trespasses and sins. So here's the application. See, we may have a segment of our community. You know, we have a segment of community of the way certain women dress or the way certain men dress. We might not. It might be biblically warranted for us not to do it. Not because it's necessarily sinful, because there's no distinction between us and the world. And we are to make sure that we are, as Chuck talked about, the conscience. Beloved, listen to me, young people. We need to be consciously separate from the world. There is a consciousness about our separation from the world. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, worldliness will damper and hinder your thankfulness. As David said in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Therefore, notice, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. What is David saying? I set the Lord before me. Not the trends and not the cool things of the day. I set the Lord before me. Therefore, because I set the Lord before me and he's always in my vision, my heart rejoices. As long as we set the Lord before us, we will have constant joy and constant gratitude. As long as we can focus on him and set our affections on him, beloved, we will be dying to worldliness. Dying to worldliness. And fostering thankfulness. Worldliness is that living by standards that are not according to God's law. And we need to be mindful of that. Another sin that is very detrimental to thankfulness is a critical spirit. John MacArthur says this. He says, if you are a negative person, a bitter person, if you have a sour disposition, a sour attitude about life, if it goes unchecked, it will destroy a thankful heart. He goes on to say, he says, and it will blind you to God's goodness. I mean, when you think about, you may know a person or have experienced it yourself, being negative, being bitter. You may find yourself in a season of those things. You know, it's hard to be thankful, isn't it? When you find yourself very critical, it's hard to praise God. It's hard to be thankful when you have such a critical spirit about you. Why? Because when you are in that season of being seriously critical, it blinds you to the goodness of God in those areas that you become critical about. It's blinding. John MacArthur goes on, he says, this criticalness, this bitterness destroys relationships. It makes one ugly and useless. Useless to people and useless to God. A critical attitude, he says, a judgmental attitude, a condemning attitude, corrodes and eats away at genuine spirituality, and to say nothing about destroying Christian love. A critical person often says, I don't care what you say, nor do I care what you do. And what does Paul say about that person? If you don't have love, you have nothing. If you don't have love, Paul told Corinthians, you're just a clanging cymbal, a bunch of noise. So, beloved, a critical spirit is a hindrance to thanksgiving. Oh, here's another. This is a convicting one. Impatience. No one here suffers with that. I just thought I would put that in there. Just for the sake of throwing softballs at you, okay? Impatience hinders thankfulness. People don't give thanks because of their perception is that God is not operating according to their day planner. I want you to think about this. For one reason, we may be in a season where God may withdraw His favor from us. And He may be allowing us to experience the unpleasantness of our sins. Okay? Not somebody else's sins, our sins. You know, God removes His favor a little bit so that we can experience our own sins. And what do we want? We want relief. We want relief. And we start praying and we start commanding God to get rid of this unpleasant experience. We start demanding that God take this away, that we are really good and we want to walk in His ways. But beloved, here's the thing that I want us to be mindful of as we address this impatience that we often have with God. I want you to ask yourself this question. When you have found yourself in a season of tribulation, did you get there overnight? Did you get there overnight? I mean, was that something that just popped up yesterday? No. You see, beloved, but what we do is we exercise impatience with God. Because He's not acting according to our demands to get rid of the uncomfort and the unpleasant situation and circumstances. When we are the ones who has normally spent years, months cultivating this ungodly character that now needs serious chastisement. And oftentimes, beloved, listen to me. Oftentimes, the season that got us there is the season that gets us out of it. We tribulate. Because during that time, God teaches us many, many lessons. So impatience. When we don't see God working according to our schedule, working according to our prayers, you know, I don't mean to laugh at anyone here, and I'm not laughing at anyone here, but I just think about myself. I have remember telling someone sometimes, so yeah, you know, I prayed like four times about this. And I thought that was doing something. Yeah, I've been praying. I've been praying all month about it. And you think about it, how silly that sounds. Oh, well, that ought to move God. I mean, that ought to just really incite Him to just jump right to it, right? When we just, have we not heard testimonies of parents praying for 10 and 20 and 30 years faithfully for their children? Years and years and years of prayer before God answers. But hey, look, we live in the day of instant oatmeal, instant cocoa, instant everything. Why doesn't God act? Beloved, impatience. Impatience is serious. We need to make sure, beloved, if we find areas in our lives where we have been impatient, look where it's killed gratitude. Look where it's made you hesitant to be thankful. Or look where it has at least stifled and hindered a thankful spirit in you. Because God may very well use the same amount of time to get you out of a difficulty that you took getting into it. All right. Impatience kills gratitude. Another sin is the sin of lethargy. Coldness or apathy, whatever you choose to use is fine with me. Coldness or a sort of spiritual lethargy, one named counselor said. Spiritual indifference really does kill gratitude. Where your love for God grows cold like the love in the church of Ephesus, where there is a lack of zeal in worship, a passion, a lack of earnest, genuine sincerity in worship and service. Some of you people come to church, and this is the counselor, it's not me. Some of you people come to church and that's good and fine. You come and, well, you don't do anything else but come. You show up and that's it. You don't give your life. You don't give your money. You don't give your gifts. You don't give your talents. You don't give your concerns. You don't spend your life on the kingdom of God. It's just sort of something you do to get through the day. You fiddle around with your life here and there on things that are trivial and passing. And I got to tell you this on the whole thing is trivial. You know, I'm reading a biography on David Livingston. David Livingston said this about being trivial. He said, I'm not afraid of failure. I'm afraid of succeeding in that which is trivial. I want you to dwell on that. I'm not afraid of failure, but I am afraid of succeeding in those things that are trivial, that don't matter. And that's what the counselor is addressing here. This lack of diligence, lack of passion in worship. You know, we talk about passion. We're not talking about out of control charismania. But we are talking about a heart burning desire that a believer has for the Lord. I mean, as the psalmist said, right? My heart pants for the Lord, like a deer pants for the water. That's the idea here. But yet we get caught up in those things that are trivial and temporal and really have no, well, bearing on your quality of life anyhow. They just come and go. We can be so engulfed actually in the process of coming to church and even laboring in the church, we don't appreciate it. You know, one of the reasons we don't just fill up our week with activities in the church? Because that's not what your life is to consist of. Your life is to come and to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. You're to give that day to Him. That is His day. We do offer a midweek Bible study that we can offer greater edification. But you know what you're supposed to do all the other time? Be passionate about the Lord in life. Be passionate about God in your workplace, in your school, in all that you do, in your home. Spend time together as a family. Some of the reasons some families never really learn that they have serious problems until their children move out is because they're never together. Put a family in a room together and you're going to find out every one of them are sinners. It's just a matter of time. But if we're never around each other and we're never spending time together and we're never trying to help one another or serve one another, if I don't ever need somebody, you know, it's kind of like, hey, Chuck, I need you to do something. Hey, sorry. Well, then I learned something about Chuck. Now, Chuck would never do that. But what I'm saying is the more we spend with more time we spend with each other, the more we know about each other and the more frailties and weaknesses we see with one another. Coldness, beloved, spiritual lethargy, a lack of spiritual passion and devotion. It doesn't mean you sit around and talk about Scripture all day. It means you live it. You live it. I heard one, you know, I wish I was cool like many of these pastors. You know, it was really cool what he said. He said, you know, we're not about Thanksgiving. We're about Thanksgiving. I thought, that's cool. I thought, that's good. I wish I'd have thought of that. We're not about Thanksgiving, we're about Thanksgiving. Well, the Holy Spirit said Thanksgiving. And so I'm going to go with that one. I don't think I can go wrong there. But I did like the other one. So it's not just being trivial and making up things. It's about truly living out your convictions and your righteousness before the world. Another sin is rebellion. That's certainly obvious enough, isn't it? I mean, I don't think I need to convince you that rebellion hinders Thanksgiving. I mean, rebellion at its heart is being selfish and self-centered and not caring what others think. It's doing what you want to do. But still, it's important. What is a rebel? A rebel is somebody railing against God's order. That's a rebel. You know, a rebellious child is not a child that just disagrees with you in the home. That's not rebellion. Rebellion is a refusing to live according to the order, God's order in the home. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to live according to this. That's rebellion. It's not simply a disagreement. We've got to be careful about that as parents. You got to be careful about it as elders and pastors. I mean, just because somebody might disagree with you doesn't make you a rebel. You got to be careful. What can we do to cultivate the grace of thanksgiving? Well, remember, it's a means of grace in our hearts, fostered by the Holy Spirit. It comes from the new experience and regeneration of life. It comes from that justification, that forgiveness that God grants to all of those who are regenerated. And you got to think about it being the opposite of the things we've already listed. The opposite of these sins ought to be obvious to most of us, right? What engenders a thankful heart is trust, not doubt. Servitude, not selfishness. You must abandon all your rights. Trust God. He knows what's best for you. Give up your rights. Quit arguing with God. We must focus upon Jesus Christ. We must be consumed with Him rather than ourselves and what the world says. And this is so hard for young people, but you know what? Some adults struggle with this too. We got to even be careful about Christian trends and fads. We do. You know, because a lot of times we love to attach ourselves to new and novel things. And here's my thing about counselors.
And I love them. I are one. But listen, we better be careful. And this is why we have a good discussion after these lectures, because we're not here to add to the Bible. We're not here to create a list of rules that the Bible does not contain. Maybe some wise direction, but that is not law. We've got to be careful. Because if you look around and somebody's not parenting exactly the way you parent, you become critical of that person. You're going to lose your thankfulness for that person. You will. And you've set up a standard that doesn't even exist in the Bible. You've got to be careful. We must focus upon Christ. We must be consumed with Him rather than the world. We must cultivate loving attitudes toward others, forgiving others, being gracious to others, being kind and tender-hearted to others. And gratitude will swell in our hearts. Now, beloved, there's the last one here I want to look at. Turn with me to Philippians 4. I think many of us struggle here. Philippians 4, look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Anxiousness, worry, despair is a sin that stifles gratitude and thankfulness. Being anxious. If you are a very controlling person, you may tend to be very anxious at times because you can't control things. And when you can't control things, what do? You get anxious. You worry. And then when you really see things beginning to spiral out of control, you fall into despair, sorrow. Now you may be You may have the propensity to that. You need to guard it. If you have a propensity to worldliness, I mean, if you love looking at cool and neat things, if you are so easily distracted by the world and you recognize that, positive. That's a good thing. Begin to put those barriers in place to help you with that. That's a positive thing. Understanding your propensities, understanding distractions, understanding in what makes you more distracted. These things bother me. These things don't. We need to do that. We need to understand, beloved, that anxiety, worry, despair stifles and hinders the heart of thanksgiving. Two things, and we'll close with this. Two things the Lord gave us to help us with thanksgiving: God's law and the Lord's Supper. If you go and read the catechism, the exposition in the larger catechism on the law of God, it states in there clearly that the law for the Christian, for the believer, is to provoke us to thankfulness. How does the law provoke us to thankfulness? The more I look, beloved, listen to me. The more I look into God's law and understand it, the more I see what Christ has done for me. The more sinful I see myself, the more I understand the agony, my own personal agony that was put on Christ. And the more I see His grace, the more I see His mercy, the more I see how much He loved me by doing that. The law of God, beloved, as you study it, as you meditate on it, as you prayerfully consider it, will foster in you and promote thanksgiving. That's a good thing. Secondly, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to renew thanksgiving. When we take the Lord's Supper, it's a grace given to the church whereby thanksgiving is renewed. And you know why I love taking the Lord's Supper weekly? Because I can renew my love for the Lord every week in that grace. Now, it's not essential to salvation. Preaching of the gospel is. But it's there. It's given so that we might partake of it and be thankful for it, that it might solicit and incite in us a greater thanksgiving. Why? Because all week I've been self-centered, Paul.
All week I've struggled with being my own God. All week I've struggled with anxiety and control. All week I've struggled with distractions and worry and worldliness. All week I've had to do what Galatians 5 told us. The spirit and the flesh do what? War with one another. The confession calls it the irreconcilable war. It's never going to be peace here. He's not going to have peace here. Peace comes after this life. You're going to always battle these sins and cultivating the heart of thanksgiving. In conclusion tonight, I want to do something very odd. Not that I don't do things odd on a regular basis. But I want to preface this morning's sermon and this evening's sermon with that I am thankful for my perfect life. And I want you to be thankful for your perfect life. What do I mean by a perfect life? Well, I've already baited you a little bit, but you're smart. You already saw it coming. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about the perfect life God's given me. The perfect wife. The perfect children. The perfect friends. The perfect church. The perfect trials. The perfect everything, because God is sovereignly in control. And when you can see your life as perfect, beloved, you can begin to foster thanksgiving for it. Let's pray. And Father, may we truly cultivate a thankful heart. May we see our lives as perfect. May we see our circumstances as perfectly used by you to promote your righteousness, your goodness, to foster in us a love for that righteousness and a sincere hatred for sin. Lord, I pray that we would not minimize anything, overlook anything in our lives, but that we would truly see all of our situations and circumstances, our lives, our family, as perfect. Not because we're perfect people, Lord, because you know how fallen we are. You know more so than we do. But Lord, cultivate in us a thankful heart and let it characterize us. And let our thankfulness be contagious to this world we live in our communities. And may others, too, believe and then begin to sow in their lives thankful and grateful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.